Michael's been going through the book of Matthew with us and teaching us what God has to say there. I'm just going to read verse 14 as well, just so you have a bit of context, I guess. So verse 14 reads, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." And our text starts from verse 15. "Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. 'Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one who I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope.'"
Good morning again. Well, before we come before the Lord's word together, why don't we ask him for his help this morning? Would you please pray with me? Father, indeed, we are so thankful to be in this country, so privileged only because of your sovereign blessing. This morning we ask, Lord, in agreeance with the prayer that we heard from this pulpit this morning, that we would never take for granted what we are doing this morning. So publicly, reading from a Bible in our own language, we ask this morning that as we peer into these things, that your Holy Spirit would hold Christ high among us, that we would see the task of what it is to be a disciple, to be an ambassador of yours in this nation. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Contrasts are really powerful things that usually help us to see and understand things more clearly. For example, we can see how bright a torch is only when there's darkness. We can see how big a building is only when we see someone standing next to it. We can really appreciate how good a Whopper really is if you've just had a Big Mac. Contrasts help us to see and understand things more clearly. And I'm mentioning this to you this morning because our evangelist Matthew, he does this very thing for us. He contrasts the heart and character of our Lord Jesus Christ against the backdrop of the legalistic hearts of the Pharisees by placing them together in this one scene so that we might see just how wonderful our Lord Jesus really is and worth following with all that we are. The context in which we find ourselves this morning is off the back of Jesus defending his disciples' actions for rubbing some grain in their hands and eating it, and also for his healing of a man. Now, you might be wondering, why would anyone need to defend themselves against that? Well, that's because Jesus did these things on the Sabbath, and a strict legalistic group called the Pharisees wanted to put Jesus and his ministry away for good because he broke with their traditions around what they defined work as on the seventh day, which was strictly forbidden in the fourth commandment. And to add insult to injury, as we saw last week, Jesus then told these men that he was the right and true interpreter of the law because the Sabbath was in fact his day, as he is the Lord over it. That's where we were last week. We looked at how Jesus defended his actions and the actions of his disciples against the accusations of the Pharisees. And as we see there in verse 14, they were so offended by Jesus' ministry, the interpretation of the Sabbath law and revelation of himself, that they plotted and schemed to have him killed. As I said before, we're going to see somewhat of a contrast of hearts bubble to the surface in our text this morning. And we see this in the way in which Matthew has structured this whole section. In verses 15 to 16, Matthew shows us the character of Jesus in the way that he acts in the face of real and intense malicious opposition. And then in verses 17 to 21, Matthew will show us that Christ's character isn't random, but a fulfillment of what God spoke long ago through the prophet Isaiah. So two parts that I want to explore with you this morning in our passage. Verses 15 to 16, we'll have a look at Christ's character in his actions. And then in verses 17 to 21, we'll have a look at Christ's character in prophecy and see how our Lord is contrasted with that of the Pharisaical legalists so that we might assess ourselves in light of it all and find hope in the gospel. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, have a look with me at verses 14 through to 16. I'll start with verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. Right, so going back to our context here, the Pharisees were completely opposed to Jesus and they were willing to do anything to bring him down. And so it begs the question, why on earth did the Pharisees want to get rid of Jesus? Well, as we've seen through this series, the message that Jesus was proclaiming and the claims that he was making about himself were in stark contrast to what the Pharisees had developed in their traditions. And so to put it plainly, Jesus exposed these guys as completely missing the point of the law. And people in mass were paying attention to Jesus, not only to what he said, but also to the amazing miracles that he was performing in their midst. So much so that they were leaving their religious leaders and synagogues to follow Jesus wherever he went. And so the Pharisees were becoming more and more and more indignant with Jesus because at the end of the day, they were losing power and prestige among the people. And this is the really sad thing that we've seen in our series so far. Instead of seeing the error of their ways and repenting in light of all that Jesus was doing in their midst, their pride caused them to become even more hard-hearted towards the move of God in their midst. So much so that they wanted to destroy Jesus by any means necessary. And so as we see here in verse 15, Jesus, he withdraws himself from their presence. Now, I do think it needs to be said this morning that with Jesus leaving the context in which he found himself in, well, it was in no way an act of spinelessness. No, it wasn't like Jesus was scared of these guys and then ran away in fear of them. No, he withdrew because there was great wisdom in not forcing their hands in attacking and killing him. As Jesus knew, it wasn't his time to be delivered up just yet on behalf of his people. Church, we have to remember, Jesus started his entire earthly ministry knowing full well that he was the Lamb of God sent into the world to die for the sin of his people. But he also knew when that was going to happen. And he knew that that time wasn't yet. And so using great wisdom, our Lord, he tactfully withdraws himself from a situation that he knew was going to get quickly out of hand. But I actually think there's a little bit more going on here that I want to explore with you as well. You see, in light of the whole counsel of Scripture, when the presence of God is withdrawn from a people, which Jesus claimed to be greater than the temple in their midst, if you might remember, well, it's an act of judgment. See, by Jesus removing himself from the Pharisees, he was essentially removing them from continually hearing the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And this is what God did with his own people in the times of the prophets. You see, there does come a time when people and nations are so hard-hearted and offended by God's word that God actually withdraws his presence and his preachers from them so that nations and people might discover and learn from experience that you should be very, very careful for what you wish for. And by that act of judgment, things come undone. Things unravel. I might also say that Jesus, he could have absolutely pulverized these guys in a public debate. I mean, he is the Word of God made flesh. But as we see here, he doesn't do that. And I think that goes to show us something of his humility, which Matthew shows us to be something that is in stark contrast with that of the Pharisees, who desired praise and prestige and power from the people. In fact, it's one of the things that Jesus will challenge all of his disciples on in his ministry. He tells us not to chase after people's praise and admiration. He tells us not to stand on the street corners making big prayers so that everybody might come and praise us for our religious deeds. No, Jesus wisely, he removes himself from this situation because his goal here is to continue doing the ministry that he was sent to do. And so, as we see in just these first few words, our Lord removes himself from immediate danger so that he can continue to minister from the sidelines, so to speak. And maybe, just maybe, you're in a context where you find opposition to the ministry that our Lord has called you to do. You see, we're all commissioned. Each and every single disciple is commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to take the gospel into the context in which we find ourselves. We're all commissioned to the Great Commission, not just the elders and the deacons here at Grace Christian Church. And right across this room, that will look different for each and every single one of you. Each and every single one of you in the family and the friendship groups, the universities, the communities, and the jobs that you find yourself in. Perhaps you've felt the vibe of opposition in that context just because people know that you're a Christian. Well, our Lord, he gives us a wonderful example here. He sees danger. He knows danger is there, but he doesn't withdraw himself to do absolutely nothing at all. No, he wisely changes method and tact so as to continue to serve our Heavenly Father faithfully. He just does it in a different way. And notice in verses 15 and 16 here that as Jesus does this, people do continue to follow him. I mean, even though he changes tactic from the synagogue to the fields, we might say, the crowds, they're still wanting to follow him. And this is great because the Pharisees probably thought to themselves, as he goes away, finally, we've got rid of the guy. But all they've done here, as Matthew tells us, is that they've just given Jesus another opportunity in which to do his ministry, another context. To put it simply, where one door had shut, another had opened. So going back to us here this morning in 21st century Australia, maybe doing a one-to-one Bible study or a prayer meeting hasn't worked in your context. But what else has God opened the door for you to do? What door has been opened for you when that other one was shut? Okay, one thing hasn't worked, but what hasn't worked doesn't just mean you give up. Ministry opportunity, it's all around you. Maybe you could ask God today to help see what that thing is. Jesus, he wonderfully shows us, his disciples, that though his course of ministry was altered, it didn't stop him. He kept going, just with a different approach and scenery. Now, admittedly, this is where things get quite interesting in the passage we have here. You see, in verse 16, though many people followed Jesus and he healed them all, we read here that he commands them not to tell anybody about him. He tells them not to make him known. Now, you might be here this morning and thinking, why on earth is that happening here? Why wouldn't Jesus want all of these people to go out and tell them who he is? Well, I want to put a few things to you this morning. First, Matthew, he actually explains to this to us, that this is a fulfillment of something that came by the mouth of Isaiah about the Messiah. And we'll have a think about that in just a moment. Second, as we've seen in this series so far, Jesus has been very slowly revealing himself to his disciples. I mean, even Jesus' inner circle really weren't fast in understanding who he was. And so it seems that with the crowds that happened to be following Jesus here, well, he wanted to make sure that people had the right understanding of who he was before they got the wrong idea and then went out and started to spread misinformation about him. Which third, as we see from the other gospel accounts, just because you've seen Jesus, just because you've heard him preach, just because you've witnessed miracles, well, it doesn't mean that you're a disciple and then authorized to go and speak on behalf of our Lord as his ambassador. I mean, one of the very first entities to recognize Jesus was an unclean spirit, as we see in the book of Mark. And so it seems that Jesus wants those who are submitted to his lordship, who are his trained disciples, to be the ones who are out there in the harvest sharing the good news of the kingdom and its king. Church, I think there's still real application of what we see here for us now. I mean, there's been such damage done in this world because people call themselves Christians but then go and act like the world or even worse. There's been so much heinous things done in the name of Jesus throughout history that has had absolutely nothing to do with Jesus at all. And it's here that we see that our Lord wants his disciples, who have been transformed by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be the ones out there witnessing in this world. Brothers and sisters, some of the worst witnesses of Jesus have been those who have paid lip service to our Lord, who claim to know him, but have in no way submitted to him as their master. I mean, some of the biggest scandals in the history of the church have happened because people who call themselves Christians haven't taken the gospel, holiness, or the word of God, the Bible, seriously, and because of that, have marred the name of our Lord. discipleship, holiness, a gospel-centered life, one of picking up one's cross, following hard after the Lord, staying on the straight and narrow. It's important in effective witnessing in this world. We won't do it perfectly, but our obedience is effective. And Jesus wants his true disciples to be the ones who are out there witnessing and testifying to his goodness and mercy. Not those who just pay lip service and have absolutely no interest in his way, the truth he spoke, or his life. Church, these verses that Matthew's reported to us on show us something of the hearts in this scene. On the one hand, you have the Pharisees who desire to be the center of attention, and because they've lost favor with the people, they desire to tear Jesus down and have him killed. And then on the other hand, you have Jesus who desires every step of the way to be obedient to the work that his heavenly Father has entrusted to him. He trusts that as one door has shut, another has opened, and though people want him dead, he continues to minister to those in need. His heart of compassion, of sympathy, of kindness, it bubbles to the surface here. And it is contrasted with the heart of the legalist that values self above neighbor, that values prestige above others to the point that they're willing to sin just to maintain their status. And so, in light of all that we see here, what does your actions reveal about your heart? Would you say that your actions are in line with one who is seeking first the kingdom of God? Or would your actions testify to you that you really are out to serve your own desires and build your own empire? Well, brothers and sisters, I think all of us in this room this morning have something of our hearts revealed by the only one with a perfect character as revealed by his actions. And this leads us to the next section of our passage this morning. Our Lord's perfect character isn't just shown in his actions, but also in prophecy. We see this here in verses 17 through to 21, which we heard read out for us just before by Kayla. Matthew is drawing on one of the prophecies of Isaiah in the 42nd chapter of his book. It's actually one of four prophecies that he's going to make about God's perfect servant. And Matthew gets this, and he says that everything that Isaiah is saying here about this perfect servant can only be understood in the light and in the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. In verse 18, we read that our Lord was the chosen servant of God for the great work of redemption. We read, "Here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he'll proclaim justice to the nations." Now, notice it, that though God the Son is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, equal in power, glory, and eternity with the Father and the Spirit, he humbled himself by taking on flesh and then the role of a servant. This is amazing if you think about it. God Almighty himself became human and then dwelt among us, not to be served, but to serve. And no more clearly do we see this than in the cross at Calvary. And that's why our Father calls the servant here, beloved, which, as you might know, Jesus was called throughout his ministry by God himself. We see this twice in the book of Matthew, once at the baptism of Jesus and once at the Mount of Transfiguration. From eternity past, the Father and the Son, they've had this perfect, unbroken relationship. Jesus has always eternally been the beloved, and he has always been the chosen instrument by which God would redeem his people. Jesus is God's perfect servant that Isaiah is speaking about here. And it is with him that the Father is well pleased with his perfect service. Now, the fact that God is well pleased with Jesus tells us something again of the character of our Lord. Everything he did was pleasing to the Father. Every action, every thought, every word was in line with the perfect will of God. And this is hugely significant for every single person who is called upon the name of the Lord and put their trust in Jesus. Because it is only on the basis of the perfect work of God's chosen servant, Jesus Christ, that we are accepted in the sight of God. Church, we're accepted by God for all eternity only because God accepts the perfect work of his chosen servant with whom he is well pleased. That is the significance of Christ's service on behalf of his people. He served perfectly so that we might be accepted eternally by God Almighty himself. And then we read here in verses 19 to 21, he won't quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he won't break, a smoldering wick he won't snuff out till he's brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Now, notice it. The servant will be successful in his mission. He won't fail. He will bring justice, which he'll proclaim to the nations, as we see there in verse 20, to victory. Which is to say that Jesus' mission of bringing the good news of the kingdom of heaven and the reality of people actually being able to enter it was never going to be something that would ever fail. No, God had his beloved servant planned from eternity past to be victorious. He would be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and his gospel mission would be successful. And notice it here in verse 21, the people that would put their trust in Jesus and enter his kingdom, well, it was never designed to just be contained to the nation of Israel. Now, our Lord's kingdom was always designed to bring all types of people from all over the face of the planet into his kingdom. That was always the plan from eternity past. Jesus was always coming to be the beloved, serving Savior of the nations. And he won't fail to bring his kingdom to manifest, to bear in fullness one day. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson, he puts it like this: Christ's name is the hope of all. His gentleness and mercy break down all barriers, offering salvation freely to all who put their trust in him. Church, Matthew is showing us something made by the prophecy of Isaiah. Something of a contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus, who is God's perfect servant. I mean, the Pharisees, all throughout the ministry of Jesus, have been hell-bent on destroying the ministry of Jesus. We're going to see next week just how far they'll go. So next time we're in this passage. But what's been the ministry of Jesus? What have we seen from him? Well, he's been going around healing people, setting people free. He's been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and bringing God's justice to bear. He's been personally getting involved in the lives of sinners and showing compassion on the fragile and on the weak. And that's exactly what God designed and said his servant would be. He wouldn't break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick, as we see here. Which is to say, he would go about his ministry with great gentleness and tender care. Matthew wants us to see that that's exactly what Jesus is like. That's exactly what he's like. He didn't quarrel or shout in the streets, but was humbly obedient to the mission of his Father and a friend to the outcast. Yet the Pharisees, well, they were quick to judge. They were cruel to people. They put their own traditions before the word of God and followed those things. They had no empathy for those who were in great need. Church, as we end our time in this very important part of Scripture, Matthew points out to us that Jesus loves the downtrodden and will treat all those who come to him with profound compassion and tender care. The very people that the legalists, that the Pharisees despised, were loved and cared for by our Lord. And nothing has changed. Jesus still comforts the mourners. He still helps the fearful. He still cares for the outcast. He still saves the humble. Jesus is the eternal Son of God and the perfect, sinless, beloved servant who will in no way cast out anyone, no one who comes to him. Church, every single one of us who has put our trust in Jesus and calls on him as Savior and Lord is at the end of the day a disciple. And a disciple is meant to walk like the one we proclaim to follow. That's what being a Christian, a disciple, is all about. And Matthew makes this contrast in this passage for us for a couple of reasons. First, he wants us to be like not the Pharisees in Pride and Prejudice, but like Jesus, to have the same heart for those who are the outcast, who are the downtrodden, who are the broken. The world doesn't need a whole bunch of people out there picking fights and making Christianity a brutal, heartless, unforgiving political movement, all the while saying that we follow Jesus and then ignoring all that he has to say about loving our neighbors. No, the world doesn't need people who have hijacked the name of Jesus for our own personal pet projects. It needs to see both the gospel in action and hear the good news of Jesus Christ being proclaimed from those who are genuinely being led and transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are called to have the same type of tender compassion as the one that we claim to follow, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he models for us here, not the Pharisees as they model throughout the book of Matthew. And so second, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you don't know him, then the passage that we have before us this morning clearly holds out that Jesus wants all people to come to him. No matter who you are, what you've done, or where you've come from, and though you might feel weak and useless and broken and defiled, the Lord Jesus promises not to break you anymore. No, he promises not to crumple you up and throw you out, because he's compassionate. He's tender and full of mercy to those that will come to him. And more than anyone in this world, anything in this world, you can trust him at his word. We're all called to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He isn't like the Pharisees, who's going to say one thing to you, but then do another. No, Jesus invites all of us, you and me, to come and follow him, whoever we are. And God promises that his victory over this world is sure. Why don't we pray to him? now before we come to his table. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we plead with you week after week that the gospel would be proclaimed from this pulpit, that Jesus would be held high in our midst, that we would be people transformed by your word, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would be a light on a hill, that we would be the salt of the earth. Lord, we ask that we would be disciples that are faithful to you. Lord, we desperately want to see your good news go out into the city of Armidale and beyond. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't labor by ourselves. We don't labor in vain, knowing that you're the one who has called us to do this. And you want us to be successful even more than we do. And so this morning, Lord, as we've heard your gospel, we ask that we would be changed by it. That, Lord, you would show us even this week. You would show us opportunities that we might not be seeing. Where one door is shut, you opened another door for us to share good news with those around us. Lord, we ask for this, for your glory, for the sake of your bride, and in Jesus' name, amen.